So which character in our story, in what we're reading, had specifically asked for this portion of land? Caleb. Oh, man, you are on fire. Yeah, Caleb. Caleb had asked specifically for this portion of land, and we kind of made a speculation of why he might have asked for it. What might have been that reasoning behind him asking for it?
He was one of the spies.
He was one of the spies. So maybe, do you like dark?
Sure.
You can switch it out later if you don't. He was one of the spies, and he had come back with a positive report, whereas him and Joshua had come back with a positive report. So it could have been that he was wanting maybe a little retribution to come back to that area that had wasted 40 years of him wandering in the desert. But that was just speculation. So as the tribes came to Debir, Caleb offered up a reward for the man who not only attacked but conquered that city. And what was that reward? Somebody said it. Oh my goodness. Watch out, Chelsea. Oh. I got it there. Yeah, Caleb, he offered up his daughter, Aska, for the wife of the man who conquered and attacked it. And who was that man that claimed that reward? Othniel. Oh, do you want me to throw this? Oh, was that you again? Oh, I thought it was Nick. You come get it later. I don't want to throw it again. Yeah, it was Othniel. And what was the relation there? Her cousin. I'll give it to you. You're closer. Yeah, Othniel was Caleb's nephew and the cousin of Aksa. So after Debir was conquered, Aksa wanted more land. Why did she want more land?
For the water.
Yeah, land is more or less useless without springs of water. You need water for just about everything. So she urged her husband to go to his new father-in-law and ask for more land. She ends up going herself, we noted last week. But through her petition for more land, we actually saw a neat pattern of prayer. What were some of the steps that in that prayer, how we related to how we should pray? And you don't have to say them in order, just any of this. Know what to ask for. Yes, absolutely. Don't just go to prayer babbling repetitiously. Know what you want to go to your father about. Wanda? She just wants the chocolate. Just throw it. What? Okay, there you go. Cindy will catch it for you. All right. What was one of the other steps in this pattern of prayer?
She knew who to go to.
She knew who to go to. You want me to throw this one to Craig?
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. She knew who to go for. She knew what she wanted. She thought about it. She went to her father. She knew who to go to. How did she go? Close. Humbly and eagerly, she went. Yeah, you're gonna have to answer. She did. She went. She went humbly and yet eagerly. And same thing for us, going before our Father in prayer. We are to go humbly and eagerly. Couple more steps or ideas in the pattern of prayer. Got one yet?
We got them all. We got lunch. Just throw them all over. She asked for it.
She asked for it.
Okay.
Yeah.
You want the rest?
Sure.
Okay. She used past blessing or referred back to past blessing, and she received an abundance.
She received an abundance. So that last one is kind of a, not necessarily her step, but the father gave, and not only gave, but gave in abundance.
That was three answers.
Yeah. Well, thanks for answering, though. We'll save them for the next question. All right. So a neat pattern of prayer that we looked at that we can relate to our lives. Okay, so we moved on. We were then introduced to the Kenite people. And what kind of people were these, and who did they trace their genealogy back to?
Well, if they were nomadic, they traced it back to Moses'
Yes, close enough. They were a nomadic tribe. They traced their roots back to Moses's, I think it was his father-in-law. But they were always on the move. They were known for their metalwork. And so we were told that this group of people, the Kenites, they left the city of Palms, or Jericho, and they lived in the wilderness with the tribe of Judah. And there's some debate about if the city of Palms was actually referring to Jericho or surrounding. But what were some of the arguments that could have gone either way?
Okay. They were nomadic, so it doesn't mean that the curse was that they built Jericho again and made
yeah.
the curse, but they didn't in the magical.
Okay. So it could have been referring to Jericho. They could have been living there. They didn't have to build in the city because they were a nomadic group.
The term Palms could have just been describing the area because it was an oasis.
Right. Yeah, it could have been just the area. Any other, anybody remember any of the other thoughts? I didn't write them down. I don't remember them either, so don't feel bad. So we had a little discussion there. Either position could really work. And then we ended last week with the tribes of Simeon and Judah going out to battle. We read that they only had a partial victory. It wasn't a full victory. They were able to claim the hill country, but they failed to claim the valley. What did we decide was the cause of the failure, Jim? Ooh, no.
Overconfidence.
Not necessarily. Well, yeah, it could have been overconfidence. That could be part of it.
Not trusting God.
Yeah, it did mention in the text that the inhabitants had iron chariots, but that's not why they failed, because we saw in past examples that they went on foot against the iron chariots and God completely destroyed them. But the reason for their failure could have been, one, overconfidence. They had just gone through this series of victories like they did with Joshua, where they just were rolling and they didn't stop to look to the Lord for direction. But they quit looking to the Lord. Whether they felt they were in control and they didn't need to consult Him, the overconfidence, or, Jim, you know what, I'll throw you one, because we did talk about fear of the iron chariots. That could have been a reason for their doubt. And as we looked at that, it's very similar to what happens in our lives today, right? What causes us to look away from the Lord? Or what causes us to look away from the Lord is exactly the same thing back in their day. If we're not careful, fear and doubt will lead us very quickly away from keeping our eyes on Jesus. Any thoughts or comments about last week's? All right, there is more chocolate for next week, so be prepared. Okay. All right, so we left off with the tribes having this partial victory. Hebron is conquered and given to Caleb, just as Moses had promised years before, and he drives out the Anak, or the giants there. So everything up to this point, except for this partial victory, is more or less on target. Everything's been pretty good. But here we really start to see the decline. Here's where we start to see apathy on the part of Israel, apostasy, anarchy, and that unfortunate cycle that we looked at the first week. Bobby, would you mind throwing that map up? But before we see this downward spiral of defeats for the Israelite, we actually see one more victory. And so, let me get the right book here. Let's skip verse 21. We ended with verse 20. Last week. Let's skip verse 21 and we'll read verses 22 through 26. Can I have somebody? Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 1 still. We're not moving very fast. Chapter 1, if someone would read verses 22 through 26. Ron, thank you.
And then the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built the city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day.
Thanks, Ron. Okay, so what's happening here? The house of Joseph then comes up here to the map on, where is it? Bethel. There it is. Comes up here to Bethel. And as you look at the map and you read our text, is there any disconnect between the map and text? It says the house of Joseph comes up to Bethel to spy it out. There is no house of Joseph up there, right?
Ephraim and Manasseh,
that's right. Okay, so there is no tribe of Joseph. The house of Joseph was made up of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Back when Jacob was giving the blessings to his sons, what do you remember about the blessing that Joseph was given? There we go. There was a double portion. That's why there's two portions up there. You see a portion up on the map for both Ephraim and a portion for Manasseh. And in our first week together, we saw that part of Judah's blessing was receiving kind of the leadership blessing of the tribes. But Joseph's blessing was especially abundant. Joseph received the double portion of the birthright. And what was abnormal about him receiving that blessing? The blessing for the firstborn. Yeah. Yeah, he was definitely not the firstborn. He received the blessing of the firstborn. 1 Chronicles 5:2 says, "Though Judah was the strongest among his brothers and a leader descended from him, the right of the firstborn belonged to Joseph." So he received the double portion, the blessing of the firstborn. Okay, so the tribe of Ephraim joined up with the tribe of Manasseh, and they go up to spy out this land known as Bethel. And this city of Bethel actually ends up having some neat significance to it. As Abraham traveled throughout the land, and as Jacob did the same, Bethel became more or less a place where these men would worship God. If you do a word search for Bethel, and starting in Genesis and going all the way up to Joshua, where they start this campaign through the Promised Land, just about every passage that mentions the name Bethel has either worship of God or an encounter of God connected to it. And I just want to look at some of these passages. If I could have a few volunteers look up, the first one is Genesis 12:8. Tom, thank you. The second one, Genesis 31:13. Ron, thank you. And then I got one more. Genesis 35:1. Somebody want to take that one? Thank you, Roberta. And then, Sergio, you want to look up Genesis 35, verses 7 and 15?
7 and 15.
Yeah, 7 and 15. All right, Tom, if you've got yours, go ahead. Okay. So he built an altar there, and that's where he called upon the Lord. He worshipped him there. Ron, Genesis 31:13.
"I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family."
Okay. Roberta, Genesis 35:1.
"The Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother."
Okay, and then Sergio, Genesis 35:7-15.
And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel.
Oh, okay. But anyway, just those are just some of the passages, but it's just kind of neat as you look through it, how that city always had some relation to worship of God, or building an altar there, or God revealing himself to these men. So not only did they want to conquer the city because it was in the land and they needed to drive out the inhabitants, but it's very possible that this was an area that was highly valued to them. It had connection with their forefathers. Any questions or thoughts, comments there? All right. Let's keep on moving then. Okay, so they're up there. They're spying out this land. They see this guy strolling out of the city, and they approach him. And in more or less words, that they tell him that they will treat him kindly if what? Well, shows him the entrance to the city. They'll treat him kindly if they show him the entrance to the city. Now, I wasn't there. And maybe it wasn't as obvious as I think it should be, but how hard would it really be to see the entrance to a city? It shouldn't be that hard. It's not rocket science. So what is it really talking about? Are the spies asking, or what are the spies asking this man to help them find? Secret entrance? Different entrance tunnels that go into the city that maybe unguarded, weak points in the city wall that are structurally weaker. Anything that would make for easier penetration to the city. This guy lives there. He knows the city. That's what they were wanting to find out, is easier ways to access the city than right through the main gates, where obvious, you know, it's going to be a little bit more guarded. So what does this guy do? He says, "Sure, this sounds like a win situation for me. I'll show you the access points where I think you'll be most benefited." They go in, they take the city with the edge of the sword, they hold up their end of the bargain, and they let the man and all his family go free. Where have we seen this before? Rahab. Absolutely. If we go back to Joshua chapter 2, again, they've been sent out to spy out the city, and they come across Rahab. Back then, Rahab did all the talking. As you go back through and if you read that, Rahab did all the talking. There's very little talking from the spies. And here it's just the opposite. The Israelites are doing all the talking, but it's a very similar situation. Information is given up for the price of protection. But what is different about these two stories between Rahab and what this man did here? And let's just jump back to Joshua 6 real quick. We'll see a couple, or at least one difference. Joshua 6 and verse 25. And it says, "However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So what's the difference between these two stories?
She stayed.
This character here, this guy, he decides to leave the protection of Israel. He goes up into the Hittite country way north. And not only does he build a city there, but he names it the exact same. He goes up and he builds a city and he names it the same. He just witnessed this city fall completely victim to Israel and to God. And instead of staying with them, living with them, learning their ways, learning about God, living in their protection, he decides to go out on his own. Probably not the brightest move on his part, I would say. And of the two, Rahab and this guy, which one is mentioned in the Hall of Faith chapter? Rahab. Rahab is mentioned. So a neat little comparison and contrast there. So they go up against Bethel, and they take it all because this guy showed them where to get in. It definitely helped, but God could have done it without that, right? God didn't need to know the secret entrances, but he definitely used it. But the reason for their victory was what? It was God. Yeah, it says right in our text. And the Lord was with them. It was right there. That is the reason that they were victorious, is the Lord was with them. All right. Any questions, thoughts, or comments? Ray. In Joshua? Yeah, Joshua chapter 6, Rahab was the lady that helped them get into the land or into the city unknown. She showed.
They don't get specific at all, but the name of the person that did it, they just generally a person and his family.
In chapter in verse 25, the one we just read? In Judges.
Oh,
right.
Spy was
right.
Named.
Is named. This guy is not named, and he takes off, he leaves. Right, yeah, it's obscure, and he's never mentioned again. Yeah, it's just, yeah, I don't know that there's anything unique about it other than, he's just not mentioned by name. Yep.
Just one thing, one reason it could be, and that is the reason why Rahab is in Hebrews 11, is Rahab did what she did by faith.
By faith,
God.
Right.
She wanted to serve the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
This is just the guy coming out of the city.
Yeah, it's true. Yeah, it's true. And like I said, if you read the story of Rahab being encountered by the spies, she did really all the talking. From the text, there's nothing there that would point to. They said, "Hey, we're the Israelites. We're coming to take this city." And she said, "Oh, let me help you because I believe in you." She approached them and said, "I know you are here to do this." So, yeah, very good point. She did it by faith. She had heard. Yep, she had heard. Yep.
The other thing that's interesting is it says that they came across the man coming out of the city. Was he already leaving?
I don't know that he was leaving as much as just wandering, strolling, going for a walk.
Which makes you wonder, was he already planning on leaving to go?
Yeah. Yeah, I know we're not necessarily given that information, but it's
just coming out of the city, not leaving.
Right.
You know, those words.
Mm-hmm.
I think it was just some guy that was coming out and went, "Hey, you."
Yeah, yeah. We'll offer you protection, absolutely. You'll do. Okay. Good questions. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, he went from right here, and then which is Bethel, which is its former name was Luz or Luz, and he goes all the way up to the north into Hittite country after they spare his life, and he builds a city there, and he calls it Luz or Luz, either one. Luz. Okay. Okay, so from this point, things go downhill. Let's jump back to verse 21. We skipped it. Last week, we saw that the two tribes of Judah and Simeon, they conquered Jerusalem, but they didn't occupy it, right? The tribes, after cutting off the thumbs and toes of Adonai Bezek, they go up to Jerusalem, they capture it, but they never occupied the city. They didn't move in. And now we see here that the sons of Benjamin did not finish the job. Instead of driving out the inhabitants of the land, they allowed them to remain living there with them. And then through the rest of the chapter, we see more of the tribes following in this likewise manner. Let's just read the remainder of the chapter real quick, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, starting in verse 27. Thank you, Amanda. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth She'an and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer with them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Achzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. And when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Salah, and upward. Okay, so the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. Half of the tribes fail to do what they're supposed to do. They fail to overcome the enemy, and they allowed these pagan nations to remain living in these territories. And from our text, it says these pagan nations were determined, they were persistent to even be living there. Benjamin gave up on driving out the inhabitants, and so they compromised by living with them instead. Manasseh also failed to drive them out, but when they became strong enough that they could have driven them out, they also compromised, and they made the Canaanites slaves for themselves. They used it. And it doesn't, from our text, it doesn't even look like the tribe of Zebulun or Naphtali even tried to run them out, but instead just forced them into slavery. They were strong enough. They could have probably gone and forced them out of these territories, but instead they just forced them into submission and made them slaves. The Asherites tried to run them out but failed, and so they decided to live with their pagan neighbors. And the poor tribe of Dan, they didn't make any ground, but they were driven out of their areas. They were driven up into the mountains. And then lastly, the house of Joseph also grew strong enough to push them out, but again, instead of doing that, they compromised and forced them into labor, to be their slaves. So we've got two different mindsets here from the tribes. Half the tribes figured, hey, if we can't beat them, why not join them, right? That's kind of what it looks like. Why can't we all get along? We'll just live here in the same land. The other half of the tribes had the attitude of, well, we'll use your determination to stay in the land against you, and now you're going to be our slaves because we're stronger than you. Kind of the mindset of keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. So let me just ask this question: Are these two attitudes really that bad? Yes, absolutely. No, they absolutely they're bad. Half the tribes wanting to be cordial, half the tribes wanting to use it to their advantage. But the answer is yes. Were you going to say something? Well, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. It really was that bad. And this is what apathy to God's word looks like. Disobedience to God's word. Well, Lord, I think this is the better way to do it, and so I'm going to compromise. That's what that looks like. Let me ask you this question. Would it be bad to look at sin in our lives and knowingly allow it to stay there, thinking that we weren't strong enough to eradicate it from our lives? Would that be bad? Yeah, it's bad. To have this attitude, if we can't beat it, join it. It may not seem so bad here as they're driving out these inhabitants of the land, but if we relate it to sin in our lives, it's bad. They're just little sins. They're not going to matter that much. Yeah. Well, like half the tribes, they tried to run them out. But whether it was their overconfidence or fear that they couldn't, they failed. And so they said, well, instead of going back to the Lord and continuing to do what he's asked us to do, we're going to get complacent, we're going to get comfortable, we'll invite them in, we'll just live with them for a while. The other half, like I said, it didn't even look like they tried to force them out. They just went in and said, we're stronger than you, but we can use you. Instead of doing what God wanted us to do and get you out of our land, this could work for us. We could make you our slaves, which both of them were, like we said, it was not a good idea. But both mindsets, if we relate them to sin in our lives, are bad. We can't take the sin in our lives and say, well, we're just going to use this to our advantage now. And we can't say, well, we can't beat it, so we're just going to continue to live in it. That is not good. Romans 6:4 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. God has given us the power to eradicate sin from our lives, to get it out and not have to be complacent. But unfortunately, chances are that we've all at some point in our lives allowed this to happen in our lives. And I'm not calling you all sinners. Well, I guess I am, actually. I guess I am. I am calling you all sinners. But that's the unfortunate aspect of the sin nature. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's the sin nature. We are all sinners, but because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can live free from that bondage of sin. Once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, this is what we can know. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So praise God that we are no longer slaves to sin. Amen? Amen.
That's something that having been dealing with recently, and that is a matter of the cost of obeying God. Israel wasn't willing to bear the cost of obeying God and losing persons and going through distress. But today, we're charged with separating ourselves from the world. We are not to be like the world. Yet we have this preoccupation of living comfortable lives. Mm-hmm. And we think that we're entitled to it. And not that we should go to poverty just for the sake of poverty, but the fact that we make so many compromises for the sake of not having to suffer because of separation.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. There are definite costs of following Christ. And like you said, Israel did not want to count those costs. They wanted to, what they thought was that it would be easier to be apathetic to God's word. And this just kind of goes along with that. But does this mean that there's no longer sin in the world? Does it mean that we won't ever slip into sin again or give into sin? And it doesn't mean that. Sin is ever present in this world, and we are warned against being apathetic to it. Once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ for our eternal security and have claimed that promise, what danger might sin in our lives produce? I don't know. Sorry, I lost my train of thought there. You are getting a little bit ahead of me. We were actually going to talk about that, but no, it's true. But there's still consequences for sin, even though we're not under the penalty of sin or bondage of it. There are still consequences for it, and so we are warned against being apathetic. But that's where we find these Israelites now. They're apathetic to God's word and sin in their lives, and as we'll see, it leads not only to the lack of God's blessing. But it also leads to consequences, and we're going to see that as we look to that site, that map, the cycle, over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. The series of defeats we just looked at is our first indication that that Israel was no longer walking by faith and trusting God to go before them and give them the victories that they needed in the land. Man. Let's stop there. Man, that's almost like mid-thought, and there's... Okay, we'll keep going. All right. So they were disobedient to God's word. Back then, the priests possessed a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and they were commanded to read it publicly every 7 years during the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember the first week when we spoke about their responsibilities as the kingdom of priests, one of those responsibilities was not only to remember what God has done, but what God has said, God's instructions, his word to them. And had they been faithful to do their job, and this is where your point was, had the spiritual leaders been faithful to read God's word, and warn the Israelites not to spare their pagan neighbors, we could have had a different outcome. If we turn over to Deuteronomy 7, and because of time, we're not going to read it, verses 1 through 13 goes through the command that God gave them when they're going into the land. Do not, I'll just highlight some of the points from that passage. And as I do, I'm going to point out some benefits of and blessings of keeping God's word. But he says, when you go into the land you are entering, clear the nations away before you. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. These nations are stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them and you shall utterly destroy them. And then he says, you should make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession. out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces. To destroy them, he will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So had they been faithful to read these words every 7 years, had they been faithful to their responsibilities, we could have had a totally different outcome in these series of battles. But instead, they're now compromising. The blessings that come out of that obedience to this command was that God would go before them. He will destroy the pagan nations. He will keep the covenant with them. He would bless them and multiply them. They would have peaceful living in their inherited land. Instead of all these wonderful blessings that they could have been a part of, they instead end up being satisfied with far less than what God wanted to give them and could have provided for them. And like Ray was saying, they didn't decide to just rebel and say, well, we're just going to forsake the Lord. They just simply decided to be satisfied with much less in their lives. And we honestly can have the danger of doing the same thing. The cost of following Christ and suffering, we could, if we're not willing to bear that, and we end up being satisfied with less of a life, we run the danger of just missing out on just blessing and just living in peace with the Lord. That was a lot of information in 3 minutes. Any thoughts or questions?
It's important to be able to separate yourself from what you do when you're considering what you're doing in God's name for other people and you're actually looking for self-gratification.
Sure. Yeah. No, and God wants us, I mean, he wants us to do those things, but it's not for show or for others' men approval, and it's not for salvation by any means. He wants our heart to be in the right spot, and if it's not, then it's useless. Any other questions or thoughts? All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you again for our time together this morning, and just looking at the Israelites and how they failed just because of disobedience, Lord, just because of apathy to your word. Not wanting to suffer for your sake when, Lord, we can look and know from their experience that it would have been much better for them in the long run to count the costs and follow you, Father. And so I just pray that would be a reminder for us this morning that it may get hard to follow you, Father, but that's what you have called us to do. And Father, just give us the strength to do that every day, Father, and to encourage other fellow believers to do the same. Father, just ask your blessing upon the remainder of our morning through the study of your word. Just pray for Pastor Craig as he brings your message this morning. I just pray that you would open our hearts and just have us ready to hear it, Lord, and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.